Thanks, Marilyn. Morning, everyone. Well, I think that one of the most valued commodities in our world is opportunity. Maybe it's career opportunities or lifestyle opportunities, relationship opportunities, health opportunities, or maybe opportunities for our kids or grandkids. People will go to great lengths in the name of opportunity. America has even been called the land of opportunity, reflecting the belief that this is a place where people can achieve their goals, advance their cause. And while it might be particularly linked with the US, it's a term that's been used to describe Australia as well, and it's a term that gives me a sense of national pride, as well as thankfulness that we live in a country rich in opportunities. But as we turn to this morning's passage in 2 Samuel, one of the questions that it sets before us is, how does God's king respond to opportunity? This morning we're going to be looking at three stories from the start of 2 Samuel, the first of which Marilyn just read for us. But before we dig into today's passages, it's worth stepping back and considering, why are we looking at 2 Samuel? King David is one of the most significant individuals from the ancient world. He's inspired artwork from Michelangelo's David through to the King of Spades, who is said to represent King David. He's inspired literature and film from children's books through to the Amazon Prime series, The House of David, released just in February this year. The story of David is a gripping tale that contains violence and sex and intrigue. It should come with the label trigger warning attached, and it reveals David's greatness as well as his weakness. But we're not looking at 2 Samuel because it's an interesting story or because of its cultural significance or because it's an object lesson in morality. We're reading 2 Samuel because it helps our understanding of our King, Jesus. Because both David's story and Jesus' story are about the kingdom of God. Christians are kingdom people. We recognize Jesus, the son of David, as God's king and our ruler. And the idea of God's kingdom goes back to the Old Testament, and the rule of David is central to the Bible's understanding of God's king, his kingdom, and what its people look like. If you were here with us last year, we looked at 1 Samuel, where we saw the first book of Samuel, where we saw Israel transition from sort of a confederation of tribes ruled by judges on occasion to a monarchy. The nation of Israel had been under threat from enemies outside and chaos within. And a king wasn't a bad option per se, but we saw the people demanded a king so that they could be like all the other nations, when God had formed them to be distinct from all the other nations. And so God gave them the king they asked for. He gave them Saul. King Saul ignored God, put himself at the center of the kingdom, and failed ultimately to lead God's people. At the same time, God had not abandoned his people. God chose a king for himself. God chose David as his king, and David consistently did the things that God's king was meant to do, but Saul was not doing. And Saul's trajectory continued downwards until, fearful and paranoid, he met his tragic end while facing a huge Philistine army in the north of the country. You can see where the arrows are all kind of converging up the north there, is where the Battle of Mount Gilboa took place. Have a listen to the death of Saul from 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and we've got a map of the region of Mount Gilboa there as well, just while this is happening. The Israelites fled before the Philistines, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa, pictured here. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. It was a tragic end to a tragic reign. And so as 2 Samuel begins, we're expecting that at last God's king will rule over God's people in God's way. We expect to see the kingdom of God. And we will see that up to a point. We will see David at his best foreshadowing Jesus. However, we will also see that even David fails to be the righteous and faithful king that we are expecting and leave us looking for something more. As we look at our passages for this morning, we're waiting for David's time to come. Now that Saul is dead, surely the time is here. It's time to make the most of the opportunity and advance God's kingdom. It's time to seize the day, time to seize the crown. But that's not actually what we see. As we look at these three stories of David following Saul's death, we have a window into the character of God's king at this point of transition. And we see that God's king continues to trust God's timing. And because he trusts God, he's able to do what's right in this moment. We're going to see that the king who trusts God reflects God's character as he upholds justice, teaches his people faithfully, and loves his enemies. If you've got your notice sheet there, there are 3 points that we're looking at in these three different stories about David. First up, the king who trusts God upholds justice. Verses 1 to 16, it's the story Marilyn read out before. And this first story, it follows right on from the end of 1 Samuel. It's like the first episode after of a new season, after the cliffhanger ending of the last season. At the end of 1 Samuel, there were two battles being fought. In the north, like we heard just a moment ago, there was Saul and the Israelites versus the Philistines. But in the south, you can see those red dots further down there at the bottom. We had David and his men were also fighting a battle. David and his men had fought and defeated the Amalekites who had raided their town of Ziklag and rescued their women and children and supplies that the Amalekites had abducted. And the Amalekites were one of the long-standing enemies of Israel. And as 2 Samuel opens, we pan back down to David and his men in the south, where they are awaiting news from the north and how the battle has gone there. And a man stumbles into their camp and reports that he has come from the northern battle, from the Israelite camp, where Israel was defeated and Saul and his son Jonathan have died. It's shocking news and it needs to be confirmed. So David asks for details, which gives this young man his opportunity to report on what had happened while presenting himself as David's faithful servant. And so to summarize, he said, "Well, I saw Saul, who asked me to kill him. He'd been critically wounded, and so I killed him." But there's not just a story. The young man has proof, tangible evidence, as he presents Saul's crown and his armband, which he brought to David. This young man, he presents himself as someone who has helped David's cause by finishing off Saul, who had caused David so much grief, and by bringing David the crown. Sounds kind of reasonable. It sounds like this is the kind of guy that you want in your corner if you are trying to shore up your political base. But if we're paying attention, there are a few things that are off about the young man's story. I don't know if you noticed when we heard the account read by Marilyn and the account that I read just earlier, but the accounts of Saul's death in the end of 1 Samuel and the start of 2 Samuel, they might agree in the broad details, the crushing defeat of Israel, the Philistines being in hot pursuit of Saul and then his death, but there are some discrepancies. In 1 Samuel 31, Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him. But his armor-bearer refused, and so Saul killed himself. And then his armor-bearer did the same thing. There was no mention of an Amalekite. And so there's actually some significant details here that are different. As we compare these two accounts, we should remember that in 1 Samuel, we heard the account from the narrator. And unless there's a reason to think otherwise, we should take the narrator's account as trustworthy. We don't know what role the Amalekite played in the battle, but it seems like he has twisted the details of what has happened to present himself as someone who has helped David and his cause, being the one to finally finish off Saul and to bring David the crown. The story that the Amalekite presents raises questions. But there's something else that raises questions about this Amalekite. The fact that he's an Amalekite. We were reminded just in verse 1 that David had just returned from defeating the Amalekites who had abducted the women and children from his town of Ziklag. Now, when an Amalekite shows up in the story, we should be suspicious. It's a bit like if you're watching a movie based in World War II or set around the lead up to World War II and a German shows up. They're not a guaranteed villain, but they're immediately suspicious. And it's a detail here that David homes in verse 13. Where did you say you were from? Oh, I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite. Now, the word translated foreigner here, it was a technical term for someone who, while not ethnically Israelite, had moved into Israelite territory and settled there. It's a bit like PR status in Australia. You don't enjoy all the rights and privileges of full citizenship, but you are under the law. You're entitled to some rights and privileges, as well as being expected to obey it and subject to the law. He's effectively saying, look, my heritage might be Amalekite, but I'm Team Israel. I live with you guys. Again, he emphasizes the parts of his background that he thinks will present himself as David's faithful servant. The Amalekite seems to be angling himself for a reward from David. But the problem is he's severely misjudged David's approach to the throne and his character. Because God's king values righteousness and knows that God's kingdom is advanced through righteousness. David doesn't need to seize the crown, and he won't tolerate someone who raises their hand against God's anointed king, however flawed that king might have been, however difficult he may have made life for David. David had refused to kill Saul even when the opportunity was right in front of him. We heard about that in 1 Samuel. When David was in the cave, Saul's armor bearer, we've heard, refused to kill Saul, even when it would have been a merciful killing, arguably. God's people do not raise their hand against God's anointed king, and in claiming to have killed the king and claiming to be under the law of Israel, this Amalekite has condemned himself. He's tried to present himself and twisted details to present himself as favourable towards David. But really, he's tied his own noose. Even with Saul gone, God's king does not seize God's kingdom for himself. He waits on God's timing and follows God's ways of upholding justice. Even if the politically expedient option might have seemed to be to reward the people who have shown support for King David. Our second story, the second half of chapter 1 there, it builds on the first as we see God's king teach his people faithfully. You see, Saul's death, it actually creates the perfect opportunity for David and his propaganda machine to kick in and teach everyone about Saul's failures and his shortcomings so that they'd be ready to look forward to David and embrace him with open arms. Tearing down a downed opponent is a tried and true tactic. A recent-ish and fairly unsubtle version of this play occurred back in 2013. Margaret Thatcher was one of the most divisive prime ministers in British history, and when she died in 2013, her detractors began a campaign to make the top charting song in the UK in the month that she died be Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. And Saul's death is similarly a chance for David to have a final word on Saul and teach it to everyone, to make that the thing that Saul is remembered for. What a terrible time that was. But again, David doesn't need to seize the kingdom. He knows he will receive it in God's timing, and so he is free to do what is right in the moment. Lamenting the tragic deaths of Saul and Jonathan and teaching his people to do likewise. Just want to notice three things from this lament. Excuse me. First up, David holds up just how impressive these men were. Five times in this lament, David refers to them as mighty. In verse 23, he sings about how they were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. They were loved and admired. Second, David highlights some of the blessings that God brought Israel through Saul and Jonathan. Enemies were defeated before them. And the wealth that Israel has enjoyed, scarlet, finery, and ornaments of gold, they came through Saul. And finally, throughout the whole song, you get a sense of David's genuine grief at the death of these two men. Coming where it does here at the start of 2 Samuel, it makes us look back at 1 Samuel and what we had seen there and the grief caused by the end of David's deep friendship with Jonathan, as well as the grief at the tragedy of Saul and wondering what could have been if Saul had not insisted on doing things his way and not God's way. See, God's king trusts God, and so he's free to respond rightly to the needs of the moment, not trying to seize the hearts of the people for himself through propaganda, but by grieving Saul, showing him and his position appropriate honour and teaching the people to do likewise. We don't have time to unpack it all now, but I wonder if this song also says something to us about the value of grieving and how to grieve, even when we might have strained or broken relationships with the person who has been who has died. David models for us how to lament and how to grieve well, which further suggests that actually grieving well is a skill we can grow in. It's not just a momentary outpouring of emotion, but it is something we can learn to do better. Everyone faces grief, but I wonder if learning to lament is something that we can be equipped in as we wrestle with God's word and tease this out, and then be positioned to teach others to do. It's something that we can offer to support our friends and family with, especially with complex relationships that our world just can't give. Well, in our final story, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, we see that God's king shows grace to his enemies. See, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, David is anointed king over the tribe of Judah. It's the big kind of white blob down in the south. The northern tribes, though, haven't yet accepted David as king. More on that next week. But the first thing that we hear David do as king is respond to the actions of the men of Jabesh Gilead. See, at the end of 1 Samuel, after Saul had been killed, we learn that the Philistines captured his body and strung it up on a wall in one of their newly captured towns. And then we read from 1 Samuel 31, verse 11, when the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and their sons, his sons, from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burnt them. The men of Jabesh Gilead were Saul's party faithful. They are loyal to him, so much so that despite either being in Philistine territory themselves or now on a border town based on the Philistine victory, they risk their lives and the threat of reprisal to retrieve Saul's corpse from a newly occupied Philistine city. There was nothing in it for them to gain. It was just an expression of their love and kindness and faithfulness to Saul. David has become king over the tribe of Judah. There's a lot more of Israel to declare yet for David. But if there's anyone who's going to be opposed to David's rule in place of Saul, you'd expect it to be the men of Jabesh Gilead. You'd expect that the smart thing to do would be leave them out in the cold, maybe even clue the Philistines in as to who took Saul's body so that they could sort them out. But that's not what David does. Instead, he sends them a message of hope and encouragement. 2 Samuel 2, verse 5. David sent messages to them saying, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." David assures them that he values their kind act for Saul, and he will show them kindness and faithfulness. Despite the Philistine threat, despite the fact that they are Saul's party faithful, he will not leave them out in the cold. We don't actually know how the people of Jabesh Gilead responded. At you know, story completionist, I'd love to know what they said. But at one level, it doesn't actually matter because the focus isn't on their response, but on the character of the king who trusts God and so is able to act rightly in the needs of the moment, offering grace to those who would appear to be his enemies. And as he does this, he anticipates his great descendant Jesus, because we too were the enemies of God and his king. But he reached out with a message of hope and reconciliation through Jesus and his death on the cross. Paul, writing to the Christians in Colossae, wrote, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death." This morning, as we've looked at these three stories that open to Samuel, we see God's king continue to trust God. So he doesn't exploit opportunities to advance his own cause. Rather, he uses them to ask, what is the right thing to do now, at this moment? And so rather than selfish ambition, we see God's king upholding justice, teaching his people faithfully, and showing grace to his enemies, which, as we've already seen, foreshadows our King Jesus, who does this in an even greater way, as we heard in our reading from Philippians, who did not consider equality with God something to be seized, something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he trusted God, submitted to God's timing, followed God's ways, and he calls his people to do the same, not looking to our own interests, but the interests of others. As we look at David, we see through him to God's great King Jesus and remember all we have in him. But we're also encouraged to think about what it looks like to be members of God's kingdom. Opportunities aren't bad, they're good, and in fact our days are full of all sorts of opportunities. But as we've looked at this account of David this morning in this opening chapter of Samuel, I think it challenges those of us who follow Jesus to think differently about opportunities to how the world often thinks about them. You know, our world often operates on a seize-the-day mentality. It values opportunities because they allow us to advance our own interests, to get the most that we can out of life. But the problem with the seize-the-day thinking is that it's grounded in the view that death is the end, and so you have to get everything you can out of life now. But God's king and his people know different. We know that God raised Jesus from the grave to rule creation at God's right hand, and that we'll be raised to life to rule with him for all eternity. So we're free from being enslaved to the idea that I have to seize the day for myself. We're free to ask, what is right at this moment? Which, of course, might reasonably precipitate the question, how do I know what is right in the moment? Which could be a whole separate sermon series, but at least as a starting point, not to leave you hanging, it comes down to wisdom, understanding God's plans for the world and how he has made it. Comes about as we read the scriptures and seek input from mature Christians who can help us think through what we might do in situations we're facing, or help us debrief on situations we've faced and could have done differently. Which may actually mean it's worth taking the opportunities that we have to get to know more mature Christians at church to make it easier to seek their wisdom, or to take the opportunities to get to know younger saints at the church here so that it's easier for them to seek our wisdom that we might be able to offer. But for a couple of concrete examples as well from the passage, it might look like upholding justice, even when that means penalising friends or supporters. It might mean not distorting the facts to advance your own agenda. It might mean giving time to help people grieve well, even when there is complexity in the grief and life is busy and other needs seem pressing. It might be seen in extending grace towards those who might default to being ill-disposed towards us. Whatever else we can say, though, Jesus' people will do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, we'll consider others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We seek to follow the example of our King, Jesus, who died to save us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can resume our time in the books of Samuel, that we can see David and that we can see through him to Jesus. Father, help us to live in light of you and all that you have promised us in Jesus. Help us to trust you and your timing, knowing the hope that we have in him, the certainty of receiving your kingdom and all good things in your timing, so that we might do what is good now, in this moment, to love the people that you have placed around us and point them to you as well. Amen. Normally at this point in the service,